And thank you for being here today. We are in part two of a five-part message series called Shifting Focus. And if you take a look at the back of your bulletin, you can read a little bit about what this series is about. Within the life of a church, there are times to focus on training up believers, and that's absolutely true. In the life of a church, there are seasons that you dedicate, or really, maybe not dedicate, but emphasize on training up people who already believe in Jesus, who have already received salvation, and showing them how to live. I mean, that's what Jesus commanded us to do, is not just share the gospel, but also teach people his way of life. And so there are seasons that we focus on that task of training up believers, and then there are other seasons, as it says in your bulletins, where we focus on introducing new people to Christ. Easter is one of these times a year, Christmas and Easter, where your friends, your family members, your loved ones, your neighbors, your coworkers may be more inclined to say yes when you extend that invitation. All right, your percentage of getting a yes, that goes, those odds go up at Easter time. People might be looking for a place to worship anyway. And so I am asking you, I am challenging you, I am pleading with you to invite people with you on Easter Sunday to our grand reopening. It all works out, just the timing, whoop, perfect, right? Now, I remember once upon a time when I was younger growing up in church, every once in a while, I'd be sitting where you are, and I'd have to hear the pastor do that, right? Encouraging us to invite someone to come to worship, making that announcement, making that, a little challenge, throwing that out there. And so I remember hearing that in my early teenage years, and feeling like, okay, this is part of the package of being a Christian. Every once in a while, a pastor or someone in the church is going to encourage me to invite somebody, and that's just what you do as a Christian. You invite people to come to worship. And on at least a couple of occasions, two that I can remember, probably more, a couple of occasions, I did just that. I obeyed my pastor. I listened. I said, okay, dude, you want me to invite somebody? Done. I'll do it. Because I always respected the authority of my pastor, just like you do, right? Anyway, so I did this thing. So I invite somebody to come to worship, and they show up, and they sit there, and we stand up when it's time to stand up and do the readings, and we sit down when it's time to listen, and we stand up when it's time to sing, and they don't really sing because they don't know the songs, and then we all go home, and they never come back again, right? Mission accomplished, right? I win. I did it. Is that all there is to it? Nope. Well said. You know, the question that I didn't ask back in those days is, excuse me, why should I invite someone to worship? I wasn't asking that question because I felt like I didn't have to ask that question because it just feels like something you're supposed to do. At least, maybe that's not your experience, but that's my experience. It just feels like this is something I'm supposed to do as a believer. I'm supposed to invite somebody to show up at this building on a Sunday morning for that hour. That's just something I'm supposed to do. So is that all there is to it? Is that the goal, just to get somebody to come in? Is there a bigger goal? Is there a better goal? Is there a bigger thing that we should be working toward? And I think we'd all say, yes, yes, there is. And so what if I had asked the pastor, hey, why am I supposed to invite, what's the end? What are we working towards? What's the end that we're working toward here? What kind of answer do you think I would get? I don't know, because I didn't do it. Maybe the answer would be, well, invite a friend. They show up on a Sunday morning, and we're going to make a great impression on that friend so that they'll want to come back Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Okay. Is that the end that we're working toward? I mean, that makes a little bit more sense than just having somebody show up once, sure. But is there a bigger goal we could be working toward? Is there a bigger end we could be working toward? I think there is. I think there is. I mean, what did Jesus call us to do? I feel like we've spent so much time recently talking about this commandment that Christ gave us to go into the world and make disciples. Jesus doesn't say, go into the world and invite people you know to show up with you at a thing at a certain time. He doesn't say that. What Jesus has commanded us to do is something bigger than that, something much bigger than just inviting someone to show up with you to a place on a Sunday morning for about an hour. It's bigger than that. It's interesting, as you read the Bible, as you study both Old Testament and New Testament, you'll notice, if you're paying attention, that there's a whole lot of redundancy in Scripture. Whole lot of ideas repeated over and over and over again, packaged a little bit differently, phrased in different ways. The same ideas, the same concepts, the same teachings repeated over and over and over again. Even in the teachings of Jesus, the amount of repetition and redundancy. What did Jesus say? Love one another, love your neighbor, love your enemies, love those who persecute you, right? All these things. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's the same teaching packaged differently, right? Because we need that. We need a different approach, a different angle to help understand this. And this whole business, this work, this mission that Jesus has given us of making disciples, that's also been phrased in different ways at different times. If it's the same underlying principle, the same teaching. So I want to look at this same idea, the same teaching, the same command, phrased and packaged a little bit differently in the book of 2 Corinthians, in the passages in your bulletin there. Take a look at this. So this is Paul. Paul wrote this. Paul's an apostle. Apostle means sent one, and so Jesus sent Paul into the world. Paul is unique as an apostle. He is the only apostle that was not one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. Paul is made an apostle after Christ's resurrection. Okay, he's got a fascinating story that you can read about some other time, but Paul's an interesting guy. And so he's writing this letter to a new church. And Paul has this massive amount of work cut out for him. Paul is a missionary. He's a church planter. He's a traveling evangelist, a traveling preacher. He's all of the above. And so he travels to different cities, and he shares the gospel message. He gives people some context for the gospel. He shares about the love of God, the nature of God, and all this. And basically starts a church, right? Doesn't necessarily build a building. He doesn't build any buildings, in fact. It's just a group of people that become believers. He goes, okay, now you guys are a church. That's great. I got to go. And he just leaves them to figure some stuff out. And so helps them, you know, assign some kind of leadership. Okay, you're the pastor. Okay, go. But then he's got to write letters back to all these churches because they're still figuring this stuff out. Listen, we're still figuring this stuff out. No matter how long you've been a part of this church or any church, we've still got some figuring to do. There's still stuff we are figuring out to this day about what it means to be the church. And what is this work that we're supposed to do? I mean, we've heard this business about making disciples. Help us understand what this means, Paul. And so Paul writes these letters back to the churches to help them figure out what it means to be a Christian and what is this work that we've been called to do. And so here is Paul explaining this to this group of Christians in Corinth. And I 100% believe that his message to that church applies to our church and every church, every local church. Here's what he has to say. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, all right, and that's a weird way to think of it, but you're in Christ as you've been saved by him and you're part of his body. The church is called the body of Christ. We are in Christ, okay? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. Again, here's a perfect example of one of these repeated ideas all throughout Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, this idea of becoming a believer, a follower of Jesus, quote, getting saved, and then the old you is gone, and the new you is born. Jesus talked about it as being born again. He said that at least once, maybe only once, use that term, born again. Something dies, something else is born. Jesus talked about if you're going to be his follower, you got to pick up your cross and follow him. If you picked up a cross, that meant one thing, you were going to die. Paul, a number of different ways, explains that you die to self and you're reborn in Christ. And this is what happens as we become followers of Jesus. And just so there's no like misconceptions and no myths about how this whole dying to self and being reborn works, I don't know any personal examples of someone who has had an instant death resurrection type thing, as in they've completely washed off the old self and completely become somebody new right like that. That's not how it happens. Instead, there's a transformation process that occurs where someone lets go of their old priorities, the things that used to be important to them, the things they used to be seeking after this life become less and less and less important. All those things die off, and we take on new priorities, a new sense of direction. We seek after something better and new in Jesus. In fact, that's what baptism symbolizes, the washing away of something old, the dying of something old, and the becoming something new. And Paul says it a lot more simply than I just said it, right? You're a new creation.
You were an old creation, that's gone, you're new. The old is gone, the new is here. Boom. And that's an important message that they needed to hear, and we need to hear it too. Whoever you used to be, say goodbye to that person. Whatever your priorities, however you used to spend your time, and however you used to spend your money, and whatever you used to pursue, game over. And whatever the plan was that you had for your life, it's gone. It's gone now. Say goodbye to that. And there is a mourning that can happen. A grief over that. Like, wow, that's gone. There can also be a celebration, realizing, okay, that old me, there was a lot of stuff about that old me that I didn't like anyway. Good riddance, right? Well, that's my story at least. Good, let it go. Let it go. Great. A letting go of that and the becoming of something new, a new you with new priorities. All this, verse 18, is from God. Okay, this newness, the new you, the old you gone, the new you being created, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And so we've had this explained to us again so many different ways throughout the New Testament, what exactly it is that Christ accomplished on the cross through his death and through his resurrection. This gospel message, and we talked about this last Sunday, is so big. It's so complex, right? And those of us who have heard it time after time, and those of us who believe, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and you just kind of take it as a given. This is big. This is complicated. And so here is Paul explaining exactly what was happening here. There was a separation between God and humankind, between God and all of us. We owed God a debt that we could not possibly pay back. We were not reconciled to each other. You know what that's like? To have somebody in your life where there is a disconnect, where there's been a falling out, where there's been a separation, and sometimes there can be a reconciliation, and sometimes that doesn't happen, and that's unfortunate, but where there's a situation where that needs to be reconciled. We've got beef, and we got to squash the beef, right? Am I the only one that uses that? I feel like no one... Is anybody else? Yeah, squash that beef, baby. Terms not to use when you're preaching, by the way. Make a note of that. Did he say squash the beef? There's some kind of something happened. And it's either going to get resolved or it's not. But this thing with God, it needed to be resolved. There needed to be a reconciliation there. Because without that reconciliation, we could not be forgiven. Without that reconciliation, we could not go to heaven when we die. We cannot receive eternal life. And so what did we do to try and get ourselves reconciled with God? Well, guess what? There's nothing we could do. We couldn't do it. But God loves us so much. He's like, I need to be reconciled to them, so I'm going to make this reconciliation happen. There's a debt that needs to be paid off. And Christ, he sends Christ into the world to pay off that debt for us. That's what Jesus did. You couldn't do that. And I can't do that, right? If you died on the cross, you wouldn't be forgiving anybody's sins. You don't have that power. Neither do I. Christ did what only he could do. All right, we're taking our time here, aren't we? All right, for all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And here we go. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is the work that God has given us. By the way, that term ministry, a couple of different ways to define it, but really the simple definition in this context is work or assignment. He's given us the work of reconciliation. No, you can't die for somebody else. Your death is not going to get anybody else into heaven. That's not how it works. Christ did that, but then after he did it, he gave us this work of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. This is our work. This command that Paul is talking about here, this work, this ministry, it runs parallel with what it means to make disciples. We have been given this task to enter into this world and communicate the message of reconciliation with other people. This is our work. This is what we need to do. This is making disciples. It's the same thing. It's all run together. It's the same thing that God has commanded us to do. We are the agents of reconciliation in this world, because without us, who's going to find out? Without you, how are the people in your life going to find out that God, hey, guess what? I got some good news for you. He's not counting your sins against you anymore. Whew, well, that's a relief because I got a lot of them. That's great news. We have been given this work. Christ did what only he could do, and then he gave his work to us. All right, I got to tell you a story. This is a little parable, okay? This is not a true story. This is not from the Bible, all right? Hear me when I say this, but there's a little story, a little parable, a little story about what happened after Jesus ascended into heaven, right? And so here's what we know. This is the Bible. Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus raises from the dead, and he flies up to heaven, okay? We use the term ascended because it sounds weird when we say fly up, right? Didn't that just sound weird when I said it? So we're like, we got to come up with a better word. How about ascended? That sounds better. He ascends to heaven, right? And so here's the story. Here's the fairy tale. Here's the parable, okay? And so Jesus gets back to heaven, and the angels greet him. They say, hey, good to see you. Been a while. How'd it go down on earth? And Jesus says, it's all accomplished. I did it. And so the angels look down the earth. They see just a little tiny, just a few people that are believers, a few people that have been saved. And they go back to Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't think the mission's accomplished, buddy. Maybe it was premature to hang that banner, mission accomplished. It's not accomplished yet, right? I mean, you did the thing. You died on the cross. You rose from the dead. You did all that, but only a few people know about it. Jesus says, yeah, I know. But I told Peter, and I told John, and I told James, and I told the rest to go into the world and be ministers of the reconciliation, to give that message to other people. And the angels say to themselves, oh, man, are you kidding me? You've given this work to people, to mere mortals? I mean, this is huge. You're going to let people take care of this? Jesus, what's plan B? And Jesus says, there is no plan B. And that is not a true story, okay? That's not from the Bible. It's a little parable. But just to get us thinking about something that is true, there really is no plan B. Jesus gave it to us. This is your work to do. This is it. We are the ministers of reconciliation. Here's what's up. This morning, I had an opportunity to hear a sermon preached by one of my favorite preachers, Mr. Sean Howitt, the Pastor Sean, and he referenced what is perhaps the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. A lot of you have it memorized. You've heard it before. I'm going to read it to you. And you might be wondering, Pastor, don't you have it memorized? Yeah, I got it memorized, but I'm going to read it. I'm going to read a little bit more, all right? So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. And see, John, when he was writing this gospel, he messed with some grammar here. He made up some terminology that did not exist before this point. That wasn't a thing. Believe in Greek, that just believe. What do you mean believe in, right? And perhaps a better English translation would be put their trust in, right? So let me read that again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in, whoever puts their trust in him, shall not perish but have eternal life. This is a beautiful, wonderful truth. This is the gospel in a sentence, the gospel in a verse. It's even been called the Bible in a verse. This is what God has done for us. Everybody who puts their belief or their trust in Jesus, as opposed to trusting in themselves, you know what? I can make myself right before God. I can reconcile myself before God. You can't. Don't trust yourself. Instead of trusting yourself, to put your trust in what Jesus has accomplished, everyone who does that will not perish, but will have eternal life. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. More good news in 17. And the first half of 18 is pretty good too. For God, verse 17, did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Oh, that's great. What a relief. God didn't say to his Son, okay, Jesus, go into the world to condemn it. Have a good time. Pack a lunch. He didn't say that. He sent one laugh. That's fine. He says, go into the world with the mission, with the intention of saving, of salvation. That's the mission. Verse 18 starts great. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Woo! Yeah. Great. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Salvation. Oh, we love that message of salvation. What about the other end of it? What about damnation? That's the end we don't like to talk about. Of course we don't. Why would we? We're not comfortable with that, nor should we be comfortable with that. And yet here's what the Bible has to say. And here's what so many of us in this room believe in theory, but then when it comes to the practice of this, or when it comes to seeing things unfold in real life, we get very squeamish about this. So many of us in this room, and I can feel my heart racing right now because this is tough. This is tough. So many of us believe what the Bible has to say, that Jesus is the only way to be saved. We don't find that salvation in showing up to a place on a Sunday morning. We don't find salvation in our good works or in our good intentions. There's only one way to salvation, and it is in Jesus Christ. But there is another end to this teaching, is that those that don't know Jesus as their Savior are condemned already. That's the way John puts it. They're already condemned to damnation. I am not cool with that. I am not comfortable with that, nor should you be, and yet it is the reality. Now, it's one thing to be able to believe that, to embrace this reality, say this is a tough truth, but I'm going to believe it, but it's another thing to have people that you love in your life who don't yet, and that's the key word yet, that don't yet know Jesus as their Savior. Because what we can do when we come face to face with that reality is we can shrink back, and instead we can embrace denial and wishful thinking. Let me tell you a little story, a little example of what I'm talking about here. Once upon a time, I worked at this place. It was a fitness and wellness center in Westchester. It was supposed to be like a fancy YMCA, but it wasn't. It was like a YMCA. Anyway, I worked there, and I worked with a woman. She was in her 50s. She had a daughter who was in college. Her daughter also worked there, and this woman who was in her 50s, she was a smoker, and you guys know about smoking. That's bad for you, right? Everybody knows that, right? No judgment if you smoke. You already know that it's bad for you, okay? So she was a pretty heavy smoker, and she had the voice, you know. You could tell. Even if you didn't see her smoking, you, oh, that's a smoker, right? So she was a regular smoker, and she started to get sick. Cough that wouldn't go away. Cold that wouldn't go away. Weird aches. Weird pains. People kept saying, you've got to get to a doctor. You have got to get to a doctor. Her daughter would say, you've got to get to a doctor. Her boss would say, you've got to go to the doctor. Take a day off. I'm fine. More weird symptoms would occur. You start to see the curling in of fingernails and fingers, which is a telltale sign of cancer, lung cancer. No, I'm not going. I'm fine. I'll be fine. It's cold. I'll shake it off. So kept denying what was really going on. She got so sick that she finally had to be taken by ambulance to the emergency room. And of course, lung cancer, stage 4. And I think it was weeks within that diagnosis that she was dead, died. And you think, why didn't you go to the hospital sooner? Why didn't you go see a doctor sooner? Why not? Because when you go to the doctor and get that diagnosis, you have to come face to face with the reality. I am sick. I am dying. I see you nodding because this story is not unique. You know people like this. You know, maybe you've experienced it. This denial thing is so powerful. When you come face to face with a really difficult truth, sometimes we human beings choose denial. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to get that diagnosis, right? And I see this a lot, and I see it from parents too, right? I'm a parent, so I'm not throwing stones here. We're all in this together, parents. We're in it together. But I see it with parents as the way they watch their children grow up. Well, my kids are fine, and they're in good shape, and you know they get a little bit older, and they're teenagers, and they're dating, and I'm not going to like really bother with what's going on in their lives. I'm sure they're okay. I'm sure it's fine. I don't want to face what's really happening, and I'm sure they're behaving themselves. I'm sure nobody's going to get pregnant until they do. So there's denial, and this is just when we come face-to-face with some tough realities, we want to deny. And I think about that woman I worked with. If only at that first symptom, you got yourself to a doctor. I'm going to embrace the truth here. I've been smoking. I probably have cancer. I'm going to get to the doctor. I'm going to see what we can do about treatment, and I'm done. Get proactive is the other option. To embrace denial or embrace reality and get proactive. And from outside the situation, we can all agree the right option is to get proactive. And so here's how it is when it comes to the gospel message. There are people in our lives. There are people in your life right now that you love who are currently on a path that will lead to their destruction. You love them, You don't want this to be true because you love them. Nor should you want this to be true. But guess what? It is. You love these people, and they're heading for hell. Now, what are you going to do about it?
Well, they'll be fine. It'll work out. I mean, I'm not going to tell them about faith because that's like, I don't want to get in their business, and they're going to be fine, and they'll figure it out on their own because they're not going to want to hear from me, and I'm sure they'll kind of figure, I'm sure they're going to be saved anyway. Really?
Are you going to do that? You going to embrace denial? You're going to say, this is the reality. I'm going to face it, and I am going to get proactive. I am not okay with the fact that people I love are on that path that's going to lead them to hell. I'm going to get proactive. I'm going to take my role seriously as a minister of reconciliation, and I'm going to do whatever I can to share the gospel and help introduce those people to Jesus Christ. I'm going to give them an invitation to salvation.
This is tough. This is where the rubber meets the road. Because we can all sit around and, in theory, yeah, we're ministers of reconciliation. That all sounds good. But are you going to be one in your life with the people that you love who don't yet know Jesus as your as their Savior? Now, here's the thing about all this. Thinking about these things, that there are people we love who are not headed for heaven as of right now, this can be terrifying. This can make us very uncomfortable. This can make us afraid. And I know there's this thing that, you know, some preachers have been accused of in the past of, you know, like using fear tactics to try to manipulate people. And listen, fear is a lousy motivator, let's be honest. It's a motivator, but it's a lousy motivator. It can make you feel uneasy. It can give you sleepless nights. Fear is a lousy motivator. You know what a better motivator is?
Ooh, did you say it?
You guys know it already. Love is a better motivator. And so you can think about the people in your life who don't yet know Jesus, and you can allow that to overwhelm you and terrify you. Or, and by the way, I recommend you don't do that. Or the other option is you can love them enough. I love you so much that I am willing to extend to you an invitation to salvation. I love you so much that I am willing to have a semi-awkward conversation with you. Love them enough to take on your role as a minister of reconciliation. That's the better motivator, right? Love. And so I want to get specific now. What I'm encouraging you to do on Easter Sunday, this is bigger than just inviting some rando to show up with you at a building for an hour, right? I am encouraging you to invite someone to get to know Jesus, you know, the Jesus that has saved you. The Jesus that has given you eternal life. Give people you love an invitation to salvation. That's what you're inviting them to. To join you on that journey. That's worth doing. This is so much bigger than just show up for a service on a Sunday morning. This is an invitation to salvation. And if somebody shows up that morning, have fair expectations for them, right? Oh, I'm going to get them in, and they're going to hear the gospel, and they're going to get saved. And is that how it happens? I mean, that story's happened. People show up, and 1 hour can change a person's life sometimes. But usually, it's a cumulative process. It's the next step in a journey. And so invite someone to join you on Sunday morning and worship with you and discover Jesus with you. Invite someone to do that so they can get one step closer to accepting Jesus as their Savior. That's it. Take one step closer to knowing Jesus as their Savior. That's what we're doing. This is not something I'm asking you to do, but I'm not participating. Well, I'm the pastor. No, I'm doing it too. And here's where this process starts. As we collectively, as a church, try to come up with our guest list, who are we inviting to Easter Sunday? Here's where the process starts. With honesty. We need to stop living in denial. We need to stop pretending. Oh, everybody I love, they're all squared away with Jesus. If that's not the case, don't pretend that it is. Don't do that to yourself. Embrace reality. Because the reality is a wonderful thing. For God so loved us all that he gave us his one and only Son. We have been reconciled. God no longer counts our sins against us. We have been reconciled in Jesus Christ. This is good news.
Let's love the people in our lives enough to be willing to share this message with them. Let's not shy away and be cowards and retreat and live in denial. No, let's get proactive in being ministers of the reconciliation. This is who we are as a church. This is what we have always been about, reconciling human beings and God. This is our work, and we will do it with love in our hearts and a smile on our faces. This is our purpose. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. You have reconciled us to you in Jesus Christ. Lord, you've given us this task, this job of making disciples, this work of sharing the message of reconciliation. Father God, I pray that you would pull us out of that denial, bring us face to face with the truth, and motivate us by your love to share you, Jesus, with other people, to make those invitations to salvation. Allow us to live into this ministry you have given us. Allow us to be your church in this community, sharing the gospel, sharing your ways with the people we love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As our band